Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Let's read it. The words of the Apostle Paul speaking, though I myself, will begin in verse 4 in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to law a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I read a friend's Facebook post recently, and it made me think, and I'm not used to getting very, thinking-type posts from this friend. Usually it's a post about, something that's irrelevant or funny. But he posted this statement. He said, if you could ask God one question and have him answer it, what would it be? And various people answered. They said things like, kind of things you'd expect. A few people said, God, why do you allow suffering on the earth? A few other people asked, what happens after you die? And again, these people are really not coming from a Christian worldview, just sort of a generic response. One person in particular had a much more thought-provoking statement. And the person said this. This was the question they would ask God. Why are there so many different religions? And why can't there be just one path for everyone? I thought that was very unique. We don't really need to ask God that question because we know the answer. There is one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But it's worth exploring. Why do we have so many religions? And the reason for this, if we read the Bible and we understand the ministry of Christ, it's actually very clear. I think we get the mistaken impression sometimes that the reason why there's so many different religions in the world is because that man is seeking after God. And like waters running down a mountainside, those waters will find different paths to try to find God. And I've heard that a lot, and maybe you've even said that before, that people have something in them that wants to worship God. I actually take the opposite view. I think the real reason we have so many religions is not that people are running to God. It's that people are running away from God, and that they are creating in their minds multiple paths, and they're creating religious systems that fit their preconceived notions and their lifestyle so that they can justify themselves and declare themselves righteous before God. People are not running to God, they're running away from God. They seek out a system that will justify their behavior. And since man's wickedness, his creative wickedness, knows no bounds, he will create unlimited religious systems that will fit and justify himself. Religious plurality doesn't tell us anything about God. It tells us everything about the heart of man. And as a young white man, that's me, growing up in rural central Ohio, I didn't really have a chance to be exposed to different cultures or religions. Somewhat limited. But as I grew older, I got to meet people who were Hindus and Muslim and Jewish and Roman Catholics and atheists and agnostics. And something that I realized, something that I assumed, and maybe it was from preaching, maybe it was from others, I don't know, but I kind of assumed that some of these people were just, dumb or ignorant. And in reality, I found a lot of them were not that way. They were very charming. They were very devout. They were very intelligent. And it's somewhat dangerous if we walk into any sort of situation and assume that the people that don't believe the Bible are somehow dumb or just, stupid. And they're not. They are people who are quite intelligent. They're people who are loving. They love their families. They have good jobs. They can be very successful in their lives. These teachings, and in some cases, you know this to be true, that some of the folks you know who may be Hindus or Muslim or Roman Catholics are quite devout. In fact, are much more devout than many of the Christians we know. And now make stir that around for a while. That kind of makes you think, man, am I missing something here? Because the Roman Catholic down the street, they seem more devout than even me. Maybe I'm missing something. I used to work in a large mail order pharmacy in between my teaching career. When we moved from South Carolina to Ohio, I couldn't find a teaching job in Ohio, so I ended up changing careers for a few years, and I worked in management at a mail order pharmacy on the west side. And a lot of people there were Indian, Hindus. And something that was interesting about them, I found most of them to be very charming, very smart people, very easy to get along with, and quite tolerant. You would think that somebody who was Hindu, as a Christian, as you talk to them about Christ, which I often had opportunity to do, you'd think they might be confrontational. It was actually the opposite. They were very accepting and tolerant. With a person who's Hindu, you say Merry Christmas to them, they will say Merry Christmas right back to you. And as I got to know some of them quite well, one time I wished one of my Hindu friends a Merry Christmas. He said Merry Christmas back to me, and he started sharing with me his holiday plans for celebrating Christmas. And I said, Christmas is a Christian holiday, and you're Hindu. He's like, well, I know. Then he showed me, he had something he kept in his desk, this calendar, and it was all in Gujarati, which is a language of, and there's like 500 languages or something, but this calendar, it was packed full of dates and events and feast days, all sorts of things that I couldn't understand. There were pictures, there were all these events, just chock full. And he was trying to explain to me some of the feasts and the deities and all this. And it was exhausting. And I just said to him, how many gods do you worship? And he said something to me, I never forget. And he gestured just like this. He goes, we have millions of gods. Millions, as we said, we have millions of gods. How do you fight against that? You can't, because as a religious system, Christianity is a dud, because our faith teaches us that all of our ceremony, all of our good works, all of our tradition, all of our religious talk, all of our preaching and teaching and heritage, all of our righteousness counts for nothing to get into heaven. It's rubbish, dung. To use an accounting term that Paul uses, it is in the loss column. It's actually a hindrance. It's a loss. It doesn't mean that going to church and preaching and teaching and good works doesn't make you feel good. It certainly does. And it doesn't mean these things are necessary. It certainly is necessary to put money in the offering plate. It certainly is necessary to be in church. It doesn't mean that our church attendance and our church traditions aren't significant. They can be very significant. The problem is, when compared to something else, their significance becomes very, very small, essentially worthless. It doesn't count. It isn't sufficient. Let me use an example, and I'll use the example Paul gave here. Let's say you have a very large debt to pay, and you go to the creditor, you go to the bank, and you call the creditor and you say, you know what, I have the resources to pay you. I'll be there today. And they say, great, you need to pay this debt. And so you show up, but instead of showing her, the creditor, the cash, you show her this. a dump truck full of horse and cow manure. And she would look at you and say, "This is just a bunch of manure." And you'd put your arm around her and say, "Where you see manure, I see possibilities. I see green, lush plants and tall ears of corn and nutritious nitrogen going out into the farm fields of America." And your creditor would say, "Well, you know, that is wonderful, but I'm not a plant. This is useless to me." Now, again, understand this load of manure is not entirely worthless. It has value to somebody. It just doesn't have value to me. It can be put to some use. It has some value. But compared to a diamond ring, it's no comparison. Compared to cold hard cash, I'm sure you'd much rather receive $10,000 cash than $10,000 worth of manure in your backyard. Think about it. It does have value to some people, but not to me. And you see, what we've done is we've tried to get our way into heaven. We've tried to find favor with God by offering Him our righteousness, by offering Him our good works. And when you compare that to a holy, righteous, perfect God, it's like manure. It doesn't count. It can't even approach what needs to be done in order for you to find favor with God. That's the comparison. Sure, going to church has value, but compared to the righteousness and holiness of God, it's dung. Certainly giving money to missionaries to church counts for something, and it is good, but compared to knowing Christ, it is worthless. I hope you realize by now that human beings have done something, and what they've done is they've devised innumerable ways to justify themselves in wickedness and wrapped it up in religious systems or even secular systems. You know, today we live in a culture that's very secular. What does secular mean? Secular just means the absence of religion. Religion is being shoved off into a corner. Basically, secularism says that what you do on Sunday is fine. Do your worship, read your Bible and all that, but just keep it on Sunday. Don't take it to Monday. Don't take it to Tuesday. Keep it on Sunday. So we have a very secular worldview. And even among the secularists, and they won't admit this, but even the secularists have their list of rules and commandments. For example, secularists say, well, don't be racist. Don't be, be tolerant of all manner of sexual preference except for, you know, rape and other stuff. They'll never admit that, but they've set up their own rules of conduct for goodness and say, if you keep these certain rules, you will find favor with man and maybe find favor with God. We know this is utterly fruitless, vain. According to Romans 3, we all stand condemned before God. Galatians 2:16 says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't even keep God's law correctly and be justified. And what is the man on the street? What is his excuse? Our excuse, and people on the street, their excuse to get to heaven is things like, well, you know, I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not like Al Capone. And so therefore, I deserve to go to heaven. But if you talk to Hitler, Hitler would have said, well, I was just trying to make the world a better place. And if you talk to Al Capone, and this is what Al Capone, he actually said this. A reporter asked Al Capone about his obviously criminal lifestyle, and Al Capone said, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse. The existence of a hunted man. Okay, Al Capone shot up Chicago. I mean, Chicago was like Fallujah in the 20s. And he says, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time. And all I get is abuse. Poor me. Even we say, I'm better than Al Capone. Well, Al Capone is saying, hey, watch it. I'm not so bad either. Now you know the scripture is true. Because the scripture says all of us are condemned before God. Now here's what these guys are depending on. All those who are depending on man-made religion, this is what they're counting on. They're hoping that their righteous works, even if they're just a few, count for something. And even though Hitler and Al Capone and Jeffrey Dahmer, they were evil men, I'm certain there were things they did that were righteous. You know, Hitler probably patted a little kid on the head and gave him candy. That's righteousness. Oh, that counts for something, right? But in God's eyes, by God's standard of righteousness, when compared to a holy, righteous, omnipotent, perfect creator, all of that is as useful as a giant dump truck full of animal excrement. It's no good. It's not going to work. It may have some value, but not enough to get you to heaven. And you may even try to excuse it. You may try to bring this to your banker to pay off your debt and say, okay, well, it's manure, you're right, but hidden in there is a Gucci handbag. Or I bought a nice shirt from Joseph A. Bank, and it's in there. And what I've told you before, and this is what we know, if one law is broken, if one sin is committed, we're guilty of all of it. And you can't mix dirty with clean, because if you mix dirty with clean, the clean becomes dirty. And so even our righteousness that we try to throw in with our filth of our sin isn't worth anything. It's been corrupted. It's that serious. We can't claim to say that there's good things, there's clean things in my load of manure that somehow can be useful to you, God. Let's go to verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 3. Look at Paul's attitude here. Verse 7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Last week, I talked about Paul going to the bank and doing a reckoning of his accounts. And we're going to look at Paul is reckoning, he is revisiting his accounts. And he has moved all that he thought was gain to the loss column. The Greek word is zemia, loss. The law is an accounting term. All those things that Paul talked about, circumcised on the eighth day, he thought it was a spiritual plus. He's moved it over to the loss column. Completely Jewish, racially pure, he thought it was something valuable to God, but it's nothing. It's manure. Tribe of Benjamin. I am of the esteemed tribe of Benjamin, a descendant from Rachel and Jacob. No. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a superlative, basically saying I am the top of the top drawer, the top shelf of the top shelf, the first in class of Harvard. Doesn't count for anything. I've moved it to the loss column. Schooled by Gamaliel, the great eminent Jewish teacher in Jerusalem. Not going to help me. I moved it to the loss column. I'm a Pharisee. I'm among the 6,000, which was a very small number comparatively, 6,000 people who were so skilled in the law. And not only that, learned the law and the oral tradition. The Jews did not have a lot of written tradition at this time. That would come later with the Talmud and the Mishnah. This was all oral, and Paul knew it. He was there. He got the teaching from the mouths of the Pharisees. Blameless on the outside. If you look at Paul and you were trying to examine his life and try to find an area where he was kind of shirking on the law, you wouldn't find it. He was blameless. We know Paul's problem was not on the outside. That's for sure. Paul's biggest problem was on the inside. Zealous, a man of action. He put work to his zealousness. He didn't just sit around and talk about things. He went out and acted on it. He persecuted the Christians. He threw them in jail. He had them executed. Now let's look at Paul's gain column. We just saw the loss column, all those things, and you're like, well, there's got to be something in the gain column. You look at verse 8, what's the gain column say? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He exchanged all of that for knowing Christ. All of that accomplishment for knowing Christ. It's like you would take your resume and white out everything on your resume and put at the top, I'm Donovan Hathaway, I'm a Christ follower, and that's it. That's what Paul did. Everything else to him was loss. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count everything as loss. Again, it's an accounting term. It's a reckoning term. He's looking at his account and he's saying, everything here is loss. I am 100% invested in knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the gain column. I count everything. And he says the surpassing worth. And I've brought out before how Paul uses superlatives. And again, I'll remind you what a superlative is. It's like when you say, she was the most beautifulest, gorgeousness, prettiest, gorgeousest girl ever. You know, you're making yourself look like a fool, but you're trying to make it sound just, oh, she was wonderful. Paul used superlative. It says the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He doesn't say this is a balanced out bank sheet. He says these things are lost, but knowing Christ is just, in my account, it's unsearchable. The gain is just amazing. The abundance is undescribable. Paul says, he's given us an investment tip. He's saying, don't invest your life in religious titles. Don't invest your life in all of this. Invest your life in knowing Christ and knowing the Lord. The word for rubbish, sometimes is translated as filthy rags or dung, the skubalon. That's the Greek word for manure. It's basically what it means. He's calling all of his good works manure. Don't invest in your own kingdom. Don't invest in your kingdom of self-righteousness and self-worship. Invest in God's kingdom. Jesus himself even talked about this. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read to you a few verses from Matthew 13, which talk about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Go ahead and turn there. I'll read the verses to you. And these two parables, these two metaphors, Jesus is trying to compare. Remember, Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And he was constantly being attacked by those who were religious. He was constantly being questioned by those who had a much better resume than he did. People just like Paul. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, makes some comparisons. In verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now look at what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is a good investment. You ought to put that on your balance sheet. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is the only investment worth having. Give up everything else in the world to get that one thing. And verse 44 is, it's the treasure hidden in the field. And he buys the field. He sells everything that he has to buy that field. And this merchant of fine pearls, he finds one pearl, and it's so valuable, he sold everything else to gain that one pearl. That's what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven, about knowing Christ. It's that valuable to us. It's worth giving up everything. And Paul was willing to exchange all of his religious achievements for that one singular thing of value, and that was knowing Christ. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. You can turn back there to Philippians. Paul says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, everyone within the sound of my voice needs to carefully listen to what I'm about to say. Your eternal destiny depends on whether or not you know Jesus Christ. It means everything to you. Knowing Christ is the singular, most important treasure of your life. Your eternal destiny depends on it. If you do not have Christ, there is no good work, no righteous act, no pope, no bishop, no guru, no rabbi who can get you into heaven. You stand condemned regardless of who you think you are and how good you think you are. Hear me on this. The burden of gaining eternal life through good works will crush you into oblivion. If you live in Muirfield Village and you are expecting your money and your status and your golf swing and the fact that you're a good person to save you or to give you some sort of favor with God, you are wrong. You are not a good person. You stand condemned. Without Christ, your sin will crush you into oblivion and suffering. If you're a housewife and you think your love for your husband or your love for your children will earn you favor with God and make you a good person, you are not a good person. You are a bad person. You stand condemned. Without Christ, your sin will crush you into oblivion and suffering, regardless of how good you think you are or how others think you are. If you are in a homosexual relationship and you love your partner and you're nice to everyone and you believe in peace and tolerance and love, without Christ, you stand condemned. Without Christ, your sin will crush you into oblivion and suffering. If you do not know Christ, if you do not have faith in Christ, there's no good work, no righteous act, no preacher, no rabbi, no guru who can get you into heaven. Only Christ. You stand condemned regardless of who you think you are and regardless of how good you think you are. You can't gain eternal life or favor with God with 10 tons of manure. It can't be done. Exchange it. Exchange your reputation. Exchange your righteousness, your self-righteous, for knowledge of Christ. Exchange it. You'll not be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed with that. Verse 10. Paul sums it up for us. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You may ask yourself, what does it mean to know Christ? To know Christ is not simply just to know him. To know Christ is to belong to him. If you belong to him, you will partake of his suffering and experience his power to the fullest. If you belong to Him, His righteousness is imputed to you. There's an exchange. You know, we sang that song, His Robes for Mine, a wonderful exchange. What has happened to the believer is that his self-righteousness, his filthy rags, has been exchanged. Now it's the righteousness of Christ that he has. Knowing Christ is to be like Christ. And I think that's probably the biggest point of this sermon today, is to think about, well, I understand that all this religious accomplishment doesn't count for much, but what does knowing Christ mean? Well, knowing Christ means some of the things we've already talked about. I'm going to go back to that slide. Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." That's knowing Christ. When you are a Christ follower, you become like Christ. So when we suffer, we understand, yes, I am suffering because I am a Christ follower, and Christ suffered, so I will suffer for His sake. And in Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. We are essentially the spiritual descendants, the spiritual brothers, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. We are little Christ walking among the world, people who are Christ-like, who've been transformed by the gospel, whose righteousness has been imputed to them by Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's what knowing Christ means. It means you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, how do we belong to Christ? We believe in Christ. We have faith in Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the transformative power of redemption, we are Christ. We belong to Him. And someday we'll be gloriously resurrected as He was. Now, compare all this to what I shared with you last week, the terrible secret of man-made religion. The terrible secret of man-made religion is this: for the unregenerate heart, those things that you are counting on as righteous acts to get you into heaven are actually deadly cloaks that mask your descent into hell. Now, Lee shared something this morning in Sunday school that I think is quite interesting. I don't know if Lee can't confirm this, I can confirm it, but let's just say that this is true, that Jeffrey Dahmer, and those of you that know who that is, he was a serial killer. If he accepted Christ in prison, if he had faith in Jesus Christ, if the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him through his faith in Christ, then today he's enjoying paradise with God. He's redeemed. Contrast that with someone who has lived a very moral life, who hasn't stolen, who hasn't drank alcohol, who hasn't smoked marijuana, who's lived a very good life, who will someday appear before God, and God will say, as He did in Matthew 7:21, "I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." You think, how can that be? How can Jeffrey Dahmer enter into heaven? And someone who is rich and powerful and moral and upstanding and a good dad and a good husband not make it to heaven? How can that be? Because they're equally condemned. They both stand before God as condemned, but one has been imputed righteous through Jesus Christ, and the other has descended into hell under the deadly cloak of self-righteousness and self-worship. You're like, I don't really believe that. What about the thief on the cross? Think of the Pharisees who rejected Christ. Think of the Pharisees who watched Lazarus be raised from the dead, who a week later would plot against Christ to crucify him. Think of the thief on the cross who was promised eternal life through Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees today who are in hell because they thought they were too good. Imagine that. We cannot wrap our minds around that. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need the Word of God. If it were left to us to determine who was righteous and who was worthy, there would be chaos. God is the judge. And God's Word says that all mankind stands condemned before Him, and our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. It's crystal clear, though hard for us to understand. To know Christ is simply not to have just knowledge of Him. That's too simple. To know Christ is to belong to Him. It's not what you do that makes you Christ-like. It's who you are. It's what Christ has done for you. He's called the firstborn among many brothers. Many people try to explain what happens before the throne of grace. Have you ever been caught doing something wrong? I mean really wrong. Not just, you know, stealing a cookie from the cookie jar. I mean something wrong. Something that's life-changing wrong. Committing a crime, committing a felony, breaking a law, perjuring yourself, adultery. When you're caught, when you catch others, what do? We justify our behavior. We try to justify ourselves. Rarely do we just say, you know what, I'm guilty, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm really sorry. No, we try to justify ourselves. If you were swept up into eternity today, I mean, if your heart were to stop right now and you were to appear before God, the loveliest, purest, holiest being in the universe, and you were to drag a trailer full of manure before the throne of grace, and you said, I was a good dad, I read my Bible every day, I attend church, I gave money to the church, I voted Republican, surely that counts for something. That's not sufficient. But if you're a believer, if you're a believer and you stand before Jesus Christ, and let's just say for the sake of argument, you do try to justify yourself and you do have that trailer, that dump truck full of dung behind you when you appear before God. Jesus Christ will be there and He'll stand in your place and He'll say, you don't need that. You don't need that. You can have my righteousness. I give it to you. I know Him. He knows me. I've paid His debt in full. His righteousness isn't sufficient, but mine is. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The price has been paid. We don't accept manure here. We accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the end, it's the only thing that matters. And I guess my question for you is, you know, the term reckon, Paul uses this in Romans. We reckon ourselves to be free from sin. We reckon ourselves forgiven. And to reckon simply means that you look at the bank statement and you accept it. You know, a lot of us, we look at our bills and we're in denial. We say, no, that really doesn't say that. And we try to make it sound better than it is. Well, if I make, you know, if I pay $50 a month for the next 5,000 months, that'll be paid off. To reckon means to look at your bank statement and accept it as truth. To accept it as, this is the truth. This is the way it is. And I'm going to live my life with that in mind. I'm going to live my life with that in view. Now, if that is your attitude, then we're on the right track. To reckon means to consider. Reckon yourselves as having obtained the greatest treasure known to man. It's the great possession and privilege of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some of us are still looking at our bank statement. And we're still trying to keep. We see the loss column. And we want to exit out and put gain. Are you willing to look again at the bank statement? After looking at Philippians chapter 3, are you willing to look at it again and start counting these things as loss? Are you ready to reckon it? Are you ready to look at it and accept it? Everything I was depending on to make myself look good, to make myself look better, is actually loss. My greatest passion, my greatest privilege, my greatest treasure is knowing Christ. That is my one passion. That is my one goal, is to know Jesus Christ, to know Him, and for Him to know me. I want us to bow our heads for a moment. I want to give you a chance to respond this morning. I know I normally don't do this because I don't often feel that it's my place to get a response from people. But I want you to think this morning. I want you to imagine in your mind for a moment as you bow your head and close your eyes. I want you to look over your life. And I want you to think about all the things you've been using to justify yourself. All the things that you've put into the gain column over the years. And now I want you to move those over to the loss column. And realize that as a Christian, knowing Christ is the greatest treasure you have. Are you willing to reckon that this morning? Are you really willing to look at that bank statement as Paul did? Are you willing to look at the gain column and the loss column and say, Lord, I accept the fact that all of my righteousness, all of my self-glorification, all of my good works, which are many, I'm moving to the loss column. I'd rather know you, Jesus, than have any of that. Are you willing to do that this morning? In your heart this morning, I want you to ask the Lord to help you to reckon yourself as gaining the greatest treasure of the universe. All of us here, if we were to put the value of knowing Christ in dollars, we'd be multi-trillionaires beyond our wildest dreams. But we can't put it into dollars. We can only say that knowing Christ is gain. Take a moment this morning and pray to yourself. Reckon yourself. Dear God, we stand before you this morning as people who have nothing to bring to you. And Lord, we've tried to please you. We've tried to give our best. But like the Apostle Paul, we've fallen short so many times because our hearts are so dark. God, help us to consider today that it's only by your grace, only by knowing Christ, can we find justification before you. Lord, we give it all up. We count it for loss just to know you, just to be partakers of your suffering and your death and ultimately your resurrection. Father, it is our privilege to be called sons and daughters of God. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, we praise and we worship you this morning. And we ask that as we look at the accounts of our lives, we would constantly keep looking at that gain column. And Lord, may it ever be when we see that gain column, we only see one thing, and that is knowing Christ. Our Father, help us this week. Help us to apply this. I pray for those who have spent time talking to God in these few moments after the message. Lord, that you would remind them this week that their righteousness is but filthy rags. They need to remind themselves to reckon once again that knowing Christ is the greatest treasure they could ever have. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.